All right, if you take your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning, I want to look at a few verses in what we call a pretty familiar passage. I think we're all pretty much familiar with David and Goliath, and this is the passage where you read that story, 1 Samuel chapter number 17, and we'll look at it together for a few moments this morning, and maybe not really do an in-depth study, but we'll look at a few things and cover a little bit of ground. I'll talk about, for a few moments this morning, three big giants, and we'll look at it in the passage here together this morning. I guess you're familiar with that story about the fellow that was found on the deserted island, right? Yeah, he was a regular Robinson Crusoe and had to make his way on a deserted island, some type of shipwreck. He was the only survivor, something like that, and had been there for quite some time, and some plane had spotted him and sent a rescue boat. And so I don't know if that'd be the Coast Guard because it was out in the middle of nowhere, but they came to rescue the fella. And I think it was the military. They came to rescue the fella, and they land on the island there. And he comes running out, and he's all happy and excited to see them. He still seems to have not lost touch with reality. He survived, and he still seems to have all his marbles and all that kind of stuff. And they're beginning to help him gather his stuff and things, they notice there's three different huts on the beach there on that island. And they look and they said, well, I see that, you know, you live in this one hut, but are you the only one on the island? He's like, yeah, I'm the only one here. And they said, well, why are these other two huts there on the island? He said, well, that's easy. He says, this is the hut I live in. He says, that next hut's where I go to church. And he looked at it and said, well, that doesn't explain the third hut. Why is there three huts? He goes, well, that's where I used to go to church, but I got mad and left. Amen? Sounds like he must have been a Baptist there on that island. Amen? But you probably heard that one before, but I was reminded of that recently. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look at three big giants together this morning. And I know this is a familiar passage. Let's read the first four verses together and see what the Lord has for us together from his holy word this morning. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah in Ephesdamim. Verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. We all know this story, and maybe they sang it. At least if you could go back, 30 years in time, if I was in Sunday school, we'd have sang this song this morning, or children's church, Only a Boy Named David. And this is where Only a Boy Named David, some of his legend grows there, I guess you could say, because it's David that slew Goliath, and that terminology is used all the time about David killing Goliath and the underdog overcoming the giant and all that kind of stuff. And we see that all the time. And David shows up here. We know David's going to become king and all that kind of stuff. And he's going to be one that subdues the enemies of the Lord, especially the Philistines when it comes to the nation of Israel. So we know all that. But here we have David showing up here in just a minute in the passage. But first we're seeing that Israel's on one side and the Philistines are on the other side. And back in those days, according to a lot of history and different thing, and even lore, I guess you could say, and tales that are handed down, a lot of times, instead of going into a vicious, violent, brutal battle like that, they would send a champion out of one side and a champion out of the other, and let them fight, and whoever won, they would claim victory. That way, that not too many people would have to die that day, just a champion from one side and a champion from the other. And we're going to find out that Goliath is the champion for the Philistines. We just read that. But we're going to find out that someone that's not even in the camp here in Israel is going to end up being the champion for the nation of Israel. And that is David. And we know much about him. There's so much in Scripture about him, both in history, in the history part of Scripture, and both in the Psalms also. And I want to, real quickly, let me give you a couple similarities between David and the one that actually descends through David's line, or through the tribe of Judah, later on, and we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. David's a type of Christ in many ways. Here's a similarity. Number one, they were both born in Bethlehem. Number two, they were both rejected of their brethren. You can see that in this passage where David's going to come and his brethren aren't going to receive him. They're going to reject him. They're going to speak harshly to him. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into his own and his own received him not. John chapter 1, verse number 11. But by the way, David's brethren did end up receiving David as king later on. Okay, they did. And you can even see where some of his brothers are in battle, battling for Israel, battling for their king. And by the way, later on, the nation of Israel is going to receive their future king also at the second coming. And that's what was being sung about just a little bit ago. And then the third thing here, David was anointed king years before he was permitted to reign. Samuel anointed him, but there was quite a few years that had to still play out before David actually took the throne and became king of the nation, the United Nation of Israel there. You know, Christ is king right now, but he's in exile. He's in exile. He's not reigning on earth, but he is going to reign on earth. He is going to be the future king. He is going to rule and reign on this earth, but right now we're ambassadors for that king that's in exile. So we're supposed to be getting the king's message out to all those we come in contact with. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. Another similarity here is David was sent by his father to the battlefield in this chapter. So Christ was also sent by his father to this world to be our Savior. Another thing is Goliath, the champion of the enemy, verse 4 that we just read, and we'll read it again. He illustrates Satan in his pride and power. As Goliath goes down that valley and starts strutting his stuff, he's going to say all kinds of haughty, prideful, puffed up things to the nation of Israel. He's going to mock, and he's going to mock David when David shows up, and that's Satan and his pride. Pride is that's where the origination of sin came from anyway, was Satan and his pride. And Satan is all proud and puffed up in his power today, but we know that his day is coming just like Goliath's day came. And David was used of God to gain victory over Israel's arch enemy, just like Christ is the victory for us and for the people of God. And then lastly, I'll say this, Christ at the cross, he invaded Satan's kingdom, overcame his power, and spoiled his goods, and soon he will take the little g god of this world's throne. And that's what David did. He conquered Goliath. He actually took his sword. He took something else that belonged to Goliath too. What was that? His head, that's right. That's something that's kind of important when you to have, you know. He took that. Anyway, he slew him and was victorious over him, had the victory over the battle, was able to spoil him, and what a blessing that is to know. But I want to look at this passage this morning and look at a few things about giants and the giants that Israel faced. And we can see a few times in Scripture where the nation of Israel faced giants. But you know that they're not the only ones that face giants. You know today that as a believer in Christ Jesus, we face giants in our life, day in and day out. Sometimes we think things that are not that we are not able to overcome. We face those things, and we're scared of those things, and our belief, our faith is shaken because of those things. We have doubts that enter us because of those things. So let's look at this and make a little comparison this morning about the giant here in 1 Samuel 17 and how that affected the nation of Israel and how giants affect us today, and then what the victory is. It's the same place and the same thing, and we find that, of course, in the Scripture this morning. So let's look at a couple things here. First of all, I want to look, number one, at this first giant in the Christian life. It's a giant of fear. Look at verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 11, the Bible says, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Look at verse 24. It says, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Do you know that there's things that we face that make us fearful in this life? I don't know, maybe some of you are fearful because we're having an election year. You're fearful about the direction of our country and what's going to happen with our nation and whether this nation's going to be around to be able to see your grandkids and some of your family still know the good things about the U.S. of A. Maybe that's a source of fear with you. I don't know. Verse number 11 and verse 24, I believe they were, the nation of Israel, they find themselves afraid and they find themselves fearful. And what are they fearing? They're fearing the known, things that they saw. They're on the mountain. They see with their own eyes. They hear with their own ears this brute beast of a man come down in the valley and challenge all of them. Challenge them. They're not only challenging their manhood, they're challenging their nation, national pride. They're He's challenging their future, their longevity. He's out there presenting himself and mocking them, and that was a source of great fear for them. You know, I'm not gonna talk bad about the Israelites or the soldiers or the men of Israel. There were some mighty men in the nation of Israel. We can read that in the scripture. But I think any man in touch with his humanity at all, in his right mind, is gonna be fearful to be faced with something like that. To see someone that big and that powerful and that intimidating step out there, most men that are just acting human are gonna be fearful. And that's what we find the nation of Israel doing. It was a known fear. They knew what was going on. What the situation was and what it called for, and they saw it with their own eyes, and they were very scared and afraid. But I think there was another fear there. It was the fear of the unknown. Look at verse 16 of 1 Samuel 17. It says, "And the Philistine," talking about Goliath, "drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days." Now, it's often been said, and I've taught it before, that 40 days in Scripture is known as a time of testing. There's several indications of that in Scripture. One that pops to my head real quick is the Lord Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness and was then tempted by Satan himself at the end of that 40 days. And there's other examples of that throughout Scripture. The children of Israel were 40 years. The number 40 is significant. They were 40 years in the wilderness, going from the Exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. And so there's lots of things we can talk about with that. But here it had been 40 days, Goliath coming evening, morning and evening, presenting himself, mocking them, just giving them the business twice a day. And this had went on and on and on. I bet the men of Israel sat there and said, "How long is this going to go?" And sometimes if the fear of the known, what you already know and what you already see and what you're already aware of, if that's not enough to overcome you, sometimes the fear of the unknown will overcome you. Now, what's going to happen? Am I ever going to get to go back home to my family? Are we going to survive this? Are we going to make it? This seems hopeless. And when you don't know the answers and you don't think you're going to know the answers anytime soon, then humanly speaking, sometimes despair and depression and things like that start to set in. People that are battling cancer and health issues like that, sometimes, you know, the doctor can't give you all the answers. He just says, "Well, we'll do this and we'll see what happens, and maybe we'll have to do it again. Maybe we'll try and find," you know, all these question marks. And someone's like, "You know, if you could just tell me how long it's going to take, I would set my mind to it, and I'd make my willpower as strong as I could, and I would just go through it. You know, I'd go through it." But if you don't know how long you're going to go through it, that kind of rocks your world sometimes. Is this going to be a year? Is this going to be a 3 years? Is this, you know, how long is this going to be? And sometimes that's just too much to deal with, humanly speaking. It's a testing that it's hard to go through. It's a trial that's hard to see your way through on. And I'm sure the nation of Israel were thinking, how much longer do we have to deal with this? Well, verse number four, let's look at it again, talking about Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. The Bible says, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So I'm sure you've probably studied this before or been part of a study about this before, but you know what a cubit is, right? Are you pretty much aware of that? If you go from the tip of your tall man on your hand, your middle finger, down to the bottom of your elbow, that's a cubit, okay? That was an ancient measure that they used, and the cubit of a man, most men, depending on the region, were most of the time the same size. And I believe that most of the time you can see that the standardized measurement of a cubit was somewhere between 18 and 22 inches. And that's not a big deal, because if you're building a project and yours is 22 inches, well, then it's 22 inches every time you do the measurement. If somebody else is somewhere else doing theirs, it's 18 every time. So you can still build something square and strong and sturdy and all that kind of stuff. So somewhere between 18 and 22 inches is a cubit of a man. So if you take 18 inches and you do the math on verse number 4 of how tall Goliath is, he shows up at 9'6". 9'6". That's pretty tall right there. I don't know anybody 9'6", do you? I've never seen anybody 9'6". There's some 7-footers that play basketball, and most of the time there's some type of abnormality or some type of problem if someone gets gets into that 7 to 8 foot range for the most part. I kept up with basketball growing up, and I'm the tallest people I remember. There was a fella that was 7'4", and his name was Ralph Sampson. And I think he played for the University of Virginia, then ended up playing for the Houston Rockets. And then there was a guy, I think, that came from Africa. His name was Manute Bull. I think he was 7'6". I'm trying to remember if it's 7'6" or 7'8", but played for the Washington Bullets back when it was okay to be called the Bullets. Then they had to be changed to the Wizards because they're up there in the District of Columbia there. But anyway, but he played for them, and he was tall, 7'6". And of course, there's been all kinds of 7-footers and 7-foot-1ers and 7'2" and stuff like that. But those are the tallest guys. I remember there was a Mormon guy that played for, I think, the Dallas Mavericks and played for BYU or something. His name was Sean Bradley, and he was pretty tall too, maybe around 7'4", 7'5", somewhere around there. And those are the guys I remember off the top of my head, how tall they were. And those are giants, you know. We think of them as giants. You understand those guys would have been probably at least 2 foot shorter than Goliath? 2 foot. Now, I'm 6'4", so you'd have to have somebody 4'4" standing beside me to get the 2 foot difference. That'd be quite a difference if they're standing here. You'd say, wow, that person's short, or wow, that person's tall. That's what you'd say, okay? So if you had Manute Bull, and he's dead now, standing beside Goliath, and he's dead now too, there'd be at least a couple feet difference there. There'd be a couple feet difference. And you'd say, man, Manute Bull, he's short, until you went and stood beside him probably. And then you'd say, he's not so short after all. Well, that's on the low end. That's the low estimate of how tall Goliath was. He could have been up to 11'7". 11'7". I'm trying to get a point of reference or a frame of reference with that. I don't think I can. Mike, will you put my screen down for me, please, sir? If you're still conscious up there in the sound room. Amen. And 11'7". That, you know, a basketball hoop, basketball goal is 10 foot tall, okay? You're talking about someone that's more than a foot and a half taller than a basketball goal. Yeah, I mean, there would be no need to jump, to dunk, or anything. He could put his whole head through the rim or whatever if it fit. And you're talking about a real tall man here, according to verse number 4. Now, and by the way, I left off the span, and the span is 6 to 8 inches. Okay, and so his height is 6 cubits, so 6 times 18. Or 6 times 22, and then a span. A span is from the tip of the pinky over to your thumb, okay? And that's a span. That's the span of a man's hand, okay? And they had standardized measurements for that also. So we see him at either 9'6" to 11'7". We're talking about a big fella. When I moved back from Georgia about 4 years or so ago, my dad had a book in his office that he'd ordered, and it's this book right here on giants. And this fella... The fella wrote this, and he had went back and done a lot of homework and a lot of research on giants in history. You see, I don't know how tall the guy in the middle is, but let's just say he's only 5 foot tall, okay? You're talking about some pretty tall, it's like what? There's at least 3 foot plus there to the fella on his right. And then the fella on his left, he's just a short guy coming in there, only about 2.5, 3 foot taller than the guy in the middle. So you see there's some big guys, and there's some reference in history about tall people. Go ahead and go to the next picture, Mike. Now, you know, I know you get emails every now and then, and you'll have some guy standing beside a 90-foot grave with skeleton bones in it. You understand that people do know how to doctor photos, okay? So I've gotten those emails, probably from some of you, and I've gotten them, I've seen them other places, but people doctor photos all the time. This guy had to, you know, most of the time when you spend money and you put a book in print and you publish it, he had to go back and he had to get legitimate photos, okay, that things that could be proven to be legitimate. And so here's another photo from a long time ago, and this is somewhere over in the Oriental part of the world, and you got a fellow in the middle Oriental people for the most part aren't known to being super tall, but the one in the middle, he would be an exception to that rule right there. He's a big guy. You look at the difference between him and the difference between those standing around him. You know, that still doesn't capture how big Goliath would have been right there. That guy's 7 foot something, and he's a big guy too. He's wide and broad and big. But you're talking about he's still just playing point guard on the team on the basketball team Goliath is on, okay? Goliath's still the center, all right? 9'6", maybe all the way up to 11'7". Here, let me go to the next picture. I forget what it is. Here's a lady that lived in Missouri that had health problems, and she was a giantess, that's what they call them. And this is in that book also, figure 51, you see it there. And she was a real tall lady, and it's because of health problems, like I said, something that was overactive or underactive, or if the balance wasn't struck there anyway. Go to the next picture, Mike. All right, here's another fella. And what a difference in size that is. I mean, look, his belt buckle's pretty much close to that guy's chin right there, or at least his Adam's apple. And so you're talking about quite a difference in height. There's been some tall people that lived, and this is from what somewhat recent history, you know, last 100 years or so, that a lot of these photographs are documented from. Go to the next one, Mike. Here's something that's interesting. I wanted to read this to you, if I can. This came from a magazine that was published in 1895. The magazine's name is Strand, S-T-R-A-N-D, Strand Magazine in 1895. And this is when that photograph was published. And you can judge for yourself the genuineness of the fossilized Irish giant, okay? Now, he put this in his book again. So like I said, this is something that somebody in recent years took and photoshopped and all that kind of stuff. And you can do that. You can make things smaller in the background of a photograph and put the focus on larger things in front. You can make something really do a contrast and kind of fool us and do a little of illusion thing. But this was the photo that was in the magazine back before they had that technology in 1895. Okay, and so you can come to your own conclusion if this is legitimate or not, but they found this lying in the Northwestern Railway, lying at the London and Northwestern Railway Company's Broad Street Goods Depot, and a photograph which was reproduced here. This monstrous figure is reputed to have been dug up by a Mr. Dyer whilst prospecting for iron ore in some place called Antrim. I don't know. The principal measurements are the entire length was 12 foot 2, the girth of his chest was 6 foot 6.5 inches, the length of his arms were 4 foot 6 inches, and there are 6 toes on the right foot. The gross weight is 2 tons, so that took a half dozen men and a powerful crane to place this article of lost property in position for the Strand Magazine artist. So after showing the giant in Dublin, came to England with this incredible find and exhibited it in Liverpool, and he charged 6 pence a head to see it, attracting scientific men as well as gaping sightseers. Business increased and the showman induced a man named Kershaw to purchase a share in the concern. In 1876, Dyer sent this giant from Manchester to somewhere else, and that's all the information I have that on there. I don't know whatever happened to it. You know, the people that believe in stuff like the government is hiding stuff from you say that they have big bones of big skeletons that they can't explain, so they don't let it be open to the public. And whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I do know this, that giants really did live because the Bible says they lived, okay? I even know how they got here, and that's why even this book even recognizes that fact. That's why on the front cover of this book, it talks about Genesis chapter 6, and I don't want to talk about all that right now because we won't have time, but I just think that's really interesting and fascinating. Can you go to my next, I think it's my last photo maybe, or one of my last ones. I think this is the guy that did the book, and here's a bone that was found. And that would be your femur, I guess, that bone here up on the thigh part of your leg. And that he actually drew a skeleton that this bone would fit in. And then he stood beside the display drawing himself. I don't know how tall he is, but let's say he's 5'9" or 5'10" or something like that. You can see that he comes to about the mid portion of the thigh of whoever that bone would have belonged to. The Jolly Green Giant or whoever it would have been. Ho, ho, ho. But anyway, that's interesting to me. I don't know. That was all my pictures, wasn't it, Mike? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. That's interesting to me that we even have those remnants today of beings that have lived before us. And I don't know if some people question how tall Goliath was. I know people are questioning the Bible all the time. But let me just tell you, Goliath wasn't the tallest giant mentioned in the Bible, okay? There was other giants mentioned, and we could talk about them, but let me finish talking about Goliath for a second. Look at verse number 5, 1 Samuel 17. It says, "And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass." Now, this is his armor, okay? He's a big guy, so he's got to have big armor. And a shekel is an ancient weight that's somewhere around a half an ounce, 0.5 of an ounce, okay? So it's 5,000 shekels, so that'd be roughly 2,500 ounces. So if you take 2,500 ounces, you want to know how many pounds that is, you divide it by 16, and that's his coat of mail, his armor, okay, on the top, would have been 156.25 pounds. Okay? Now, armor can be heavy for a good-sized fella, but we're talking about, since this is a giant, his armor would have been the size of a lot of fellas, okay? 156 plus pounds, okay? And that's, and counting the armor on his legs, by the way, and he'd had long legs, of course, he would have had armor on a suit of mail, a suit of armor that would have been somewhere around 200 pounds in weight. Look at his weapon. His weapon. Look at verse six. Is his armor on his legs? He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. Okay, that's the rest of his armor there. So 200 pounds total, probably at least. Verse 7, "And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." So 600 shekels of iron. And that's his spear's head, and his spear shaft of it was like a weaver's beam. So the staff on his spear, a weaver's beam, it's a beam of wood they use to weave and spin fabric on. They say the thickness would have been like the barrel of a wooden baseball bat like they use in Major League Baseball. That's pretty, it's about like this, okay? And that's pretty big, but the thickness all the way through on that staff of that spear, and then it had the head of the spear on there, and that would have been 300 ounces. 600 shekels is 300 ounces, and so you're talking about a 19-20 pound spearhead on the end of his spear. I wouldn't want to have been jabbed with that. I don't know about you. I'd rather somebody shoot me and then stab me with something like that, or shoot an arrow in me with an arrowhead like that, because I think that's going to leave a mark, probably, and probably going to break the skin, and that wouldn't be very pleasant. It's interesting. This was a giant of unbelief. The Israelites looked at him, and they're like, there's no way we can conquer this fella. Humanly speaking, your eyes are going to tell the story. They're going to say, we're like a grasshopper in his sight. What are we going to do? I mean, he don't have to slay us, he can just step on us, you know? Maybe he can just blow on us, you know, like Superman has Superman breath, you know, or whatever it is. That's the thoughts that would be going through your head if you had to face something like this. Well, we face things in life where we think they're impossible. We think that there's no way to deal with it. We have that giant of unbelief. He kind of moves in. He gets right beside that giant of fear, and they stand toe-to-toe and shoulder-to-shoulder, and we're thinking there's nothing we can do. We're defeated. Let's just curl up in a ball and whimper a little bit and suck our thumb. That's what we feel like doing, humanly speaking. But remember, Goliath, this is the last you're going to hear of him here in 1 Samuel 17. You'll hear about his son. You'll hear about maybe some brothers or something like that. But you're not going to hear about Goliath no more, because he don't make it out of chapter 17. He gets slain by the youth, by David himself. I don't have time to do the whole story, but isn't it just amazing that you can look at Scripture and you can see a man, just a regular man, you can see him in a impossible situation, but because God is there with that man, the mission is possible, and God brings him out of that. He brings salvation. He brings victory. So I don't know what it is this morning that you might think is impossible. I don't know what giants have stood in front of you and mocked you and made you quake in your boots and made you think, doubt, and have fear. I don't know what those things are, but just understand, just like David, God can give you the victory. He can do it, and he can take those giants and remove them and slay those giants and give you the victory. If we had time, we'd look at verse 33 in 1 Samuel 17, and remember what Goliath said to David, in verse 33, says, well, this is Saul that's speaking here, I apologize. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So he's saying, you know what, you can't do it. I compare him and I compare you, and there's no comparison. You're not able to do this. You know, that's what'll happen when you have some giants facing you. You'll have some people meaning well that'll come and tell you it's impossible and there's nothing you can do about it. But you can't listen to people. You've got to listen to God and his word. You always have to do that. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of. And you know, I can look at the rest of this passage. You remember what David says to Saul about how he slew a lion and how he slew a bear and all that kind of stuff in verse number 34. And he's saying how he slew them in verse 35. And he goes, verse 36, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God. Do you understand what David did? He drew upon his past experience and his relationship with God. And he said, if God allowed me to slay a lion and a bear, what's the difference between a lion and a bear? I was no match for them either, but God gave the victory. So it doesn't matter how big they come, God can still give the victory. So you know what we need to do? We need to draw on our past victories that God has given us and actually understand that if we'll every day, the victories we trust God for every day, if he'll give us the victory in them, he'll give us the victory in anything in Christ Jesus. And that's what David did here, and what a blessing that was. You know, verse 38, Saul tries to give David some unproven armor. Now, I know what I learned in Sunday school and children's church, that the armor was too big for David, but that's not what the Bible says, okay? And you might not agree with me, but let's see if you agree with the Bible or not, okay? It says, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed not to go, for he had not proved it. So does it say it's too big for him? He's just a little boy, and he's this dumb king, who's leading a nation here, by the way, and had slain his thousands. That's what the Bible says, okay? David is 10,000, but Saul had still slain his thousands, okay? So he's a man that had a reputation of being a leader, being the commander-in-chief. This dumb king is going to put this heavy armor on this little boy. No, that's not what happened, okay? You know, I'm thankful for flannel graphs and all that, that I still have that picture in my head from 30 years ago, but that's not accurate, okay? The Bible is what's accurate. It's what the truth is. And so it wasn't that David was too small for the armor. It's just he'd never fought in it before. He'd never proved it before. Okay? That's why a lot of people go to battle against Satan and giants of unbelief and doubt and fear in their life, and they try to use some unproven method of the world or some unproven method they come up with. Now, why don't you go with the proven method right here? This has been proved. This is a spiritual weapon. It cuts on both edges, okay? It's a double-edged sword, and it works every time because it's the sword of the Spirit of God. So it works. It works. Don't try to use something unproven in a battle against a giant. Use what God has provided you in the Word of God, okay? And by the way, I could give you proof texts, proof verses, that it calls Saul a goodly man in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. It calls David in 1 Samuel 16 a goodly man also, or a goodly youth. So you know what that tells me? David is pretty much as tall as Saul, okay? Saul's no dummy. He's not going to put heavy armor too big for a little boy to go out there with his sling. So David was a youth. I was 6'4" in the ninth grade, so David probably was whatever his height was in the ninth grade also, okay? And in beginning there of junior high school, maybe the summer between, that's when he grew, okay? And so you just got to go with what the Scripture says every time, okay? But here's the thing. No matter what testing we go through, we got to trust the Lord. And the way we trust the Lord is by believing what he said to us and then doing what he said to us. That's the way we win the victory. It doesn't matter how big that giant may be. He might be 11 foot 7, or he might be as big as that mummy, that Irish mummy, okay? And I didn't mean the guy had to be Irish, okay? He was just buried where the Irish lived, okay? That's what that means. But he might be as big as that, and it might look just impossible, but all things are possible with God, are they not? With man it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. That's what the Scripture tells us. So what we need to do? We need to walk by faith and not by sight. And we need to trust God and use the weapons that he's provided for us. All right, Brother Hill.